Are we ready? Daniel chapter 9. Hopefully we'll get through verses 25 and 6 tonight in this great prophecy. Before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you also tonight for this eternal word of truth that we have before us, that you have preserved for us, that's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We just thank you for it. We just pray that as we go through the passage before us, that God the Holy Spirit would challenge and encourage each one of us in the areas of our need related to understanding this prophetic truth. And we just thank you so much for the opportunity to just to be here tonight. And we would ask also that you would provide safe travel for John and Mabel as they come back from the cities. And we just and for Caleb. And we just pray now that we would have the attention on the word tonight as God the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us through this section tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now last week we looked at verse 24 that laid out the six things that are to be concluded or accomplished during this 70 weeks, this 490-year period that's before us, that this prophecy is dealing with. The first three in that sequence are on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. The last three relate to the establishment of his rule and reign as the Messiah in the millennium. But they all flow from really who he is and what he did on the cross, even the millennial reign stuff. But his rule there. And now in verse 25, he starts breaking down the time frame and telling us some things about what's going to happen during that 490 years. And if you recall, the reason they're there is because of their not following the will of God and observing the Sabbath for 70 times. Every seventh year they were to leave the land fallow and not till it. And basically, what's the principle that they were being taught through that? What's the name of our study for Sunday morning? Will you trust me? And that's exactly what he was teaching. I've told you that you'll be provided for. They didn't believe it. They had to get out there and hustle. And so he exacted the 70 years out of them by taking them captive to Babylon. And that's what really the whole story of Daniel is in that captivity. But as he comes to this prophecy, he says, okay, there was 490 years there. You're going to have another 490 years. Another chance, another opportunity to do what? To trust him. And what do? They blow it again. And when he arrives on the scene, they're going to reject him. He came to his own received him not. And of course, they're going to pay the price for it. Now, this part right here is where we're focused right now in this prophecy. He's going to lay out for us here in verses, well, actually, the overview was 24, but as we looked at last week, but in 25 and 6 and then 7, he's going to get into a little more detail. Verse 27, of course, is going to be focused on that last week, that last 7 years, the last 7 years of the age of Israel, which, of course, we look at it and we refer to it as the time of the tribulation period. And it's going to be a tough time for Israel. Two-thirds of Israel are going to lose their life during that period. But they are going to finally wake up. Some of them are, as we've already noted in Zechariah 12, and recognize the one in whom they pierced, which is Christ, and recognize him as the Messiah. Now, verse 25, he says, "So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Now, he takes this time frame and breaks it down into two sections. This first, I think I did put the chronology thing there after I get to the decrees, but the decree is going to be given, and from that point of that decree, it's going to be first seven weeks, or seven times, 49 years. And in that 49, that's what it's going to take in that 49 years to rebuild the city for the time that decree goes forth. And we're going to discover when that is. And then there's another 434 years left before the gap. And we'll look at some things, because there's going to be some important things there. Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the first advent, ministers there, and then is rejected, and then goes to the cross. And all this happens in that gap period, and then that last seven, which is verse 27, we'll deal with this. Verse 26 deals with this, and 25 deals with this portion of it right here. We've got to figure out here, though, at this point, what that decree is, but Gabriel is the one that's giving Daniel this prophecy. And he indicates here that the starting point would be an issuing of a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. This presents a problem. Since there are several decrees mentioned in Scripture dealing with this generation and their return to Jerusalem, and they all have different focuses. Some of them are talking about, most of them are talking about rebuilding the temple. But we need one here, as it says, that goes back to building the city. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Gives us a clue what's in view. He's talking about the plaza and moat, is talking about the city, not the temple, but the city of Jerusalem. Remember, the very beginning, the 70 weeks in verse 24 have been decreed for your people and your holy city. The city is an integral part of this prophecy. Now, we find when we examine Scripture, dealing with this time frame, that there's actually four decrees. Four decrees. The question we must answer is which one satisfies the statement in Daniel. We're looking for a decree that would restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple. So the first one that went out, about 538, was a decree of Cyrus, by Cyrus. And that one we see in Ezra. We'll be back and forth here in Ezra and Nehemiah a few times tonight. Ezra chapter 1. Now you remember they conquered the Persians. The Medes and the Persians conquered the land in 538. And that's when this decree goes out. It says, "Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Focus. A temple, a house in Jerusalem, which whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And then over in 5:13, he says, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God, mentioning that same decree. So here we have, in this decree, giving them the permission to go back and to rebuild the temple. It's going to take them a number of years. It will not be completed until 515 BC before they complete the temple. But this is not rebuilding the city. So it doesn't satisfy the requirements, does it, for this, our verse in verse 25 of Daniel 9. Of course, the emphasis here is on permission to return to Jerusalem with the objective to rebuild the temple, not the city and its defenses, which would include the walls. The second decree is of Darius, and that's in Ezra 6, 3 through 8. And what's interesting, this is not an original decree. They've gone back after a period of time here and found, oh, Cyrus had given this decree, and they reissue it again. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be built, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits. And it goes on there but and lays this out down through verse 8. But see, they had a problem. He gives them the permission to take all the utensils that they took back to Jerusalem there in verse 5. And to get down to verse 6, there's a little sticky wicket here. In verse 6 it says, now therefore Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethner, Bozenai, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree. See, these guys didn't want him to do it, that governor that's of the land in between Babylon and on Israel. He caused them some grief. And if you go back and were to read through chapter 5, you'd see some issues related to that. But he goes back and reissues the decree. Verse 8 reiterates that. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for the elders of Judah in the building of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river. That's why they were upset. Those people were going to be taxed for these Israelites to go back to the land, rebuild the temple, and they didn't like the taxes. And in fact, at some point, they're going to get shut down. But anyway, we'll see that later. This is about 519 B.C. Now, what had happened is that the governor of the area beyond the river, this Tatnai, he didn't like this because of the tax aspect. I'm sure that was the big thing right there, the very end of verse 8. And so he wrote to Darius about this. And you find that if you go back and read through Ezra 5, 6 through 17, and some fascinating stuff. We won't take time to go back there. You can read that at your leisure. But the interplay here, the political stuff behind the scenes that was ongoing between the nations. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. You know, the behind the scenes bickering among nations and peoples and stuff and rulers and whatever. This one then, again, just as the first one, because it's just a reissuing of that one, does not satisfy Daniel 9:25. So it's because it's still primarily dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. Plus, it's not a new decree, but a reaffirmation, really. So really, we only have three decrees, and one of them's a reaffirmation of the first decree. Now, the third one is a decree of Artaxerxes. Now, you see this in Ezra chapter 7, 11 through 26. It says, now this is a copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests, the Levites in my kingdom, who are willing to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of all the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, lambs with their grain offerings, their libations, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Now, and you go on all the way down to verse 26. But he's laying out here, again, what? What are they going back to take care of? The temple. The temple. And it's interesting. Now, these guys are not believers. And you'll find that all throughout the Old Testament, especially, God uses many believers or unbelievers to carry out and, you know, to provide for his people, Israel. And it's fascinating the way that's done. But anyway, this one again. It does basically, and this one's about 458 B.C., a few years later than the others, and still focused on the temple. It allowed all who desired to return to the land, because not everybody went back before. Hardly any of them went back the first when they started the rebuild in 538 to 515, the temple. And they didn't. They got shut down. Had a lot of problems. This decree allowed more to go back. It provided the materials needed to restore the temple in an attempt to make it more ornate and to provide what is needed for worship, all the animals and all the things that were needed. The rebuilt temple by Zerubbabel, he would be involved in this, was very crude and basic compared to the one that had been built by Solomon. It encouraged them to observe the law of your God and to appoint magistrates and judges to rule the people. And the fourth thing that it did is to rebuild, you know, encourage them to rebuild a wall in Judah and Jerusalem and to restore the temple. And over in 9:9, he says, For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. So it's expanded to a little bit of the wall here. But it still does not fulfill the requirements of Daniel 9:25. Now, the fourth one, and since it's the last one, this has got to be the right one, right? Process of elimination. This is the decree to Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah. Just a few pages farther over. Nehemiah chapter 2. This is going to take place in 444 B.C. About 14 years after the last one. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. And it came about in the month Nisan, which is March, April. Their months actually began in the middle of our months are. So it's March, April time frame. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. He had asked his taster to bring him some wine. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. He was afraid of the response of the king at this point, if he told him the truth, but he did. In fact, if we'd have read through chapter 1, we'd know that he was prepared for this because he had, just as Daniel did earlier in chapter 9, he spent a great deal of time in prayer related to this aspect here. In verse 3, it says, "And I said to the king," and it's also in this afraid, I think he's also aware of the political machinations between and behind the scenes also, being there in the palace. And there was a lot. "As I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs..." Now notice, he doesn't refer to it as Jerusalem here because of the politics aspect of things. Playing the old politics thing here. Got to be careful. "When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire." And it's clear what he's talking about. He just doesn't name it. "Now the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, 'The queen, sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time frame. He was going to go, do his job, and return. And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me.'" Now, he knows the politics of things here. He says, "Give me some letters for the governors of the provinces beyond the river." You know, the ones that were upset because they had to be taxed before. They're not going to be happy again that we're going back and finishing up the job. Actually, to rebuild the city this time. "That they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest." He's done his homework. He knows who's in charge of different things. He's going to need some lumber and some stuff, so he's... need some a letter from him also, to him too. "That he may give me the timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me." Actually, they figured out that this is March the 5th, 444 B.C., but what is the focus here, finally? It's on the city, not the temple. It's on the city. Isn't that what Daniel 9:25 is talking about? It's the city. And it's the decree that that we have dealing with this time frame that fits the prophecy of Daniel 9:25 the best. And because of the phrase times of distress, as it's mentioned in 9:25, if you were to read through chapters 4 through 6 of Nehemiah, you find that they were building the city and the walls. A work tool in one hand and a sword in the other. So they were really under a lot of pressure. Times of distress. So this takes us then, just to make sure we got the chronology, the decree given in 444, it's going to take them 49 years to finish this job. I've wondered, as I've come through this, when did he tell the king he was going to be back? You know, we're not given a clue here, so I don't know. Did he tell him it was going to be 49 years? I don't know. But anyway, that's what it takes for him to get, or for the job to get done. Now, whether he's stayed there the whole time, we don't know. But anyway, so it took 49 years. And then we've got that second part from that rebuilding of the city to the end of this whole, you know, time period, the 69 weeks, or 483 years, or, I wrote it down here somewhere, or I thought I did, 173,880 days. That's from here to here. And there. But anyway. And they counted their days, or their years, in 360-day years. So, okay. Now, what we've got to ask, the next question we've got to ask ourselves and answer is, okay, now that we've got this 483 years, 7 weeks, and the 62 weeks, where does that put us in the ministry or life of Jesus Christ? In the ministry of the Messiah? Where? What's going on? So when you look at this verse and the years, count them all down, as I said, 173,880 days. That's exactly what 483 years times 360 comes out to. If you convert this to a Gregorian calendar, which is what is being used, it'll bring you to 33 AD. Does that ring a bell? 33 AD. This puts us right in the middle of the time frame of the ministry of the Messiah, the Prince. Messiah, the Prince. Let's go back to... Whoops. I carried away there. Daniel 9. Remember it said there in verse 25, decreed to restore, to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. 7 weeks, 62 weeks. We got those 69 weeks complete. Where are we at? Now, the term here for prince is kind of interesting. It's a term for a leader, one in prominence. Nagid. But... it was used, I just, to look back here, I'll just read it. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, its first use in Scripture. Should I just put it in my notes? And it's talking about Saul here. It's used of Saul. It says, about this time, tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be Nagid, prince, ruler over my people, Israel. And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. But he refers to him here as Nagid, prince, ruler. This is what's used here of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the prince, the ruler. He is referred to as prince in that function, or as he occupies the office of king. And Matthew, that is exactly what he presents him as it not? Christ as King. And of course, that's Matthew's primarily written to enlighten the Jewish population of the day. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go through it and read through Matthew. Does it not make sense then that the ultimate King of Israel would also be called Prince? And that's what he is. As the Messiah, he is going to be the King of Israel. The next question to look at is just where in that ministry, time-wise, Messiah the Prince, does that 483 years end? Well, I mentioned, I think last week, that I thought, you know, that it really was tied to the triumphal entry. Well, let's see why. Go back to Zechariah 9:9. And here we have a prophecy dealing with an event during the Lord's first advent. 9:9. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, does that remind you of something? Maybe the triumphal entry when he rides the donkey into the Jerusalem. Of course, the people were giving all the hosannas and everything. They thought they were going to get liberated from those dreaded Romans. And looking at things from a wholly wrong perspective. Go to Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. In this passage, the fulfillment of that Zechariah passage. And this is significant. Significant event in his ministry, and especially in presenting him to the people as Messiah the Prince. And as Jesus entered the city in verse 41, it says, look at his response. What happened? "And when he approached the city, he saw the city, and he wept over it." He knew that in their rejection, the price that they were going to be paying. And he wept over it. And notice carefully what he says in verse 42, saying, "If you had known in this day," notice that, "if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." If you had known in this day, great emphasis on this day here. This particular day, even you, the things that pertain to, with reference to peace, literally. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. Jesus goes on in the context here to warn them that they would suffer great disaster because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. That's in 43 and 44 when he says, "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. You didn't believe his message. And you're going to pay the price for it. And what is he looking at there in those two verses? He's looking at the judgment in 70 AD when Titus and his Roman troops come in there, throw up the siege walls to get over the walls to get in the city, and the mounds, you know, to get up there. Took them several years, took a couple years, three, I think, if I remember right, to take the city. But they took it. See, they didn't have Congress sitting back there in the back saying, how come it wasn't done yesterday? It took 3 years. This passage makes it very clear, I believe, that that particular day had been marked out by God as the time of Jerusalem's visitation by her Messiah, the Prince. It also indicates that the Jews should have recognized that that was the day the Messiah would visit Jerusalem as the Prince. How is it they should have known? How should they have known? How about Daniel 9:25? They'd have paid attention to it. That prophecy laid it out. I mean, they had all the data. It is there that God had revealed the time when the Messiah would present himself as Prince to Israel. They're still looking. The Jews, Orthodox Jews, are looking for their Messiah to come. And he's already come. He's going to be returning. And there's a lot of billboards, I understand. I haven't been to Israel. I've been close, sailing up and down the Mediterranean, but never got to go in there. Been into Beirut and Lebanon, but not to Israel. And that was back before the PLO destroyed the city, but it was a pretty nice town then, pretty nice place. But and over to Baalbek, which is where the Hezbollah and all those guys hang out nowadays, so that probably is a mess too now. Some great Roman ruins over there, or there used to be. They may be rubble now, but anyway. Okay, now verse 26. Yeah. Verse 26 examines the next important events in the prophecy. This takes us in our timeline to what? This gap period here. A break in the timeline. The prophecy here actually does not pick up as far as the 490 years goes until we get down to verse 27. We see another decree. A covenant is made. A firm covenant will be made with the many of Israel for 1 week by someone who becomes the great world dictator. I think one of the things that's going to be dominant during that period is a one world religion of some sort. One of the main players in that religion, it's going to be an amalgamation of what's left after the rapture, but a main player in there is going to be Islam and Catholicism, two pagan religions. And they're moving in those directions in a lot of places around the world right now, bringing things together. In fact, Pope John was really pushing a lot of stuff in that area. But I know they don't like to hear that, but if you ever notice, most of the reporting about the Catholic Church is that Catholics and Christians, they separate the two. They really are separate for the most part. Not that there isn't believers among them. There are some, but not many. But anyway. And I don't know how in the world they could stay in that church if they become believers, if they grow at all. Of course, same way with the charismatics, but anyway. When we get to this gap here, the 483 years are done. That part's complete. Now, got some important things going on here. Of course, we just talked about this in Luke 19, the temple being destroyed. But the big thing there is the cross. This gap period is an indefinite period of time. We don't know how long it's going to run. It falls between that 69th and 70th week. Three things are important here. Two are covered here. The church is not mentioned, but I put that down as that's part of the gap, although it's never mentioned in the Old Testament, period. It just skipped right over as if it doesn't even exist. The first thing, of course, is the cutting off of the Messiah, the cross. That's number one. The second thing is the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's the second thing. And this, in this gap period, of course, we do have the third thing, the church age. The day of Pentecost all the way to the rapture. And then shortly after the rapture, we'll begin that seven-year period of the trib. Now, how long? There'll be a slight gap there, but when the church is removed. But not long. I don't think that's very long, but there's some things and some political issues and some things that have to come together after that. You just imagine, you take all the believers out of the world, even if it's only a small percentage of those that claim to be Christians, it's going to have a tremendous impact on the economic situation of nations, especially this one. And that may be the main reason that this nation is nowhere in the tribulation period as far as a player, as a power. And it reverts back to what? The revived Roman Empire, the nations that were a part of the old Roman Empire in Europe. And those nations that are now making up predominantly the EU, European Union. And what does he say here? He says, then after 62 weeks, after the 62 weeks, see, now we're past that time frame, 62 weeks, 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. He will be cut off and have nothing. This is the first thing marked out by this period. And the word translated here, cut off. Karat. Looks like so. Karat. Cut off. Now this is a little bit stronger than what you might think of cutting off something, you know, cutting off a toenail or something. But it was used to cut off body parts, to cut something into pieces, to destroy, to kill. It is most often used to refer to a violent death. Crucifixion, I think, would kind of fall into that category. But if you look back at Genesis chapter 9, back in the book of the beginnings, verse 11. Now this is shortly after the flood. God institutes the rainbow here to demonstrate the reality or to prove the covenant that he's made with mankind that he will never again judge the people by a universal flood. And in verse 11 it says, and I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, when that flood occurred, that cutting off killed them, didn't it? Karat. That's what's here. On the way back, stop at Jeremiah chapter 11. Verse 19. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Huh. They wanted to cut him off from the land of the living. They wanted to kill him. 1 Samuel 17, 51 says, David took his sword, killed him, and cut off his head. Usually, that's fatal, I think. Obadiah, verse 9 says, everyone may be cut off by slaughter. Nahum 3:15 says, a sword will cut you down. All of them use karat. Death is the result in every case there. Here in our context, in Daniel chapter 9, we have a reference to Messiah. Being cut off refers to the fact that the Messiah would be condemned to suffer the death penalty, a most violent death, by crucifixion, prophesied in Psalm 22, at a time when crucifixion didn't even exist, was not even out there in human history at that point. It also says he will have nothing, which indicates he did not receive what he should have as the Messiah in that first advent. As the Messiah, the Prince, he should have received certain things. He didn't. He was rejected. He should have had a royal crown of gold and precious jewels. Instead, what did he get? A crown of thorns. You can find that in Matthew 27, 29. He should have had a royal robe. Instead, they stripped him of his clothing. Find that in John 19, 23 and 24. And then what happened? The soldiers, you know, they gambled for, you know, threw lots for his clothing. He should have had a royal throne, but instead he was given the cross. In John 19, at that time frame, was it 17 and 18, I think it was. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. He was given the cross, and in derision was called King of the Jews. He should have had the reception of a king and the acclaim of his people, but instead he received their rejection and their scorn. Back in Matthew, see, to get the whole picture in the Gospels, you got to jump from one to the other, but in Matthew 27, through 44. Now this picks up where we just left off, you know, with the sign up there in verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those passing by, verse 39, were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. Let him now come down from the cross. and we shall believe him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now. If he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Eventually, one of those guys would change their mind. Now, back in our context, Gabriel had just told Daniel that the city he loved would be restored and rebuilt. That's what was verse 25. And he would have been encouraged by that. And then Gabriel announces another destruction of the city and the temple, which would take place, you know, centuries down the pike, but centuries after they were restored. But I'm sure that it had to be discouraging to Daniel. I mean, he looked at it as that the city, the temple, was a place of the functional presence and relational presence of God with them, with Israel. And that was his whole focus. Remember, throughout the whole prayer and everything, and get things restored. And then, so he says, okay, yeah, verse 25, it's going to be restored. Verse 26, uh-oh, guess what? It's going to be destroyed again. This subsequent judgment would confirm the fact that God's chastening of Israel is not through, it didn't end with the Babylonian captivity. This would help Daniel understand why the vision in chapter 8 portrayed more suffering for Israel in the centuries to come. Remember, actually, in time frame-wise, he'd already got that vision in 8. The next vision will be in chapter 10, and that's kind of an interesting one, and we'll get to that in a couple of lessons, probably. But at least one more lesson here before we're through. It's going to take at least one lesson to do 27, if not more. You know, this is some really important stuff. And to understand what's going on here with this prophecy and putting it all in perspective. The very fact that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed after Messiah would be cut off indicated that this future destruction would once again be God's sovereign judgment upon Israel for rejecting the Messiah in that first advent, in that first coming. In fact, in the passage we noted earlier in Luke chapter 19, and read through that whole context, 41 through 44, Jesus warned them about the destruction of Jerusalem as a result of their failure to recognize the time of its visitation by Messiah. Remember, we read that just a few minutes ago. Which, if they were paying attention to what the prophets had written, had done their homework, they would have recognized. But then they were like most believers today. They haven't got a clue because their nose isn't in the book often enough. They don't assemble often enough. Or they're pick and choose. Oh, I like this, I don't like that, and I'll show up when this is being taught, and I won't show up when this is, you know, this kind of stuff. And what was Chet called them? They showed up for one lesson a week, they were a fourth Christian. Because he had four lessons a week. And, you know, and he went down the line, you know. If they showed up for three, they were three-fourths Christians. They'd figured out they didn't need the other fourth, yeah, for whatever reason. I was there once when he was just, I don't know what happened to Stimmett, but he was livid about something. And he ate him alive that night. And that, I'm thinking, boy, now, the second thing here, of course, is that destruction of the temple, 70 AD. Verse 26. First, he said the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the sanctuary. Mm-mm. What do we know about this? Or do we? Yeah, we do. Jesus prophesied this was going to happen right at the very beginning of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, first two verses. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away from when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, Do you not see all these things? Pointing to these massive buildings in the temple. And its courtyards and all the things that went with it. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Not one stone is going to be left standing. And it's all gone. All they have left is that Wailing Wall, which is just a wall that was there to make the ground level so that they could build the temple up there. As it wasn't a part of anything. But it was there to give them a flat surface up there. The people of the prince who is to come. Who could that be? Well, who are the people that it's... The people of the prince who is to come. The Antichrist, the great world dictator, is going to come out of that revived Roman Empire nation somewhere. We don't know where. We won't know. We'll be gone before he's on the scene. Now, he'll be around, but we won't know that he's going to be the Antichrist before the rapture. Won't know that. It'd be nice to know that just for drill, but we're not going to know that. I don't believe. This is what we saw earlier as the little horn in chapter 7, verse 8. The final head of the revived Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederation. As awesome and devastating as the invasion and judgment was, this next portion makes it clear that it does not end the nation's suffering, for war and desolations will continue until the end, and will see that also in its or his end will come with a flood. Quickly, a devastating overflow. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. Even though Israel will be set aside for a time, her suffering would continue until the end of the Gentile world dominion at the second advent. Times of the Gentiles. They will be trodden underfoot. This is a striking conformity with what Jesus predicted would occur when he was giving the next section of the Olivet Discourse in verses 7 through 22. And of course, the important part there is the verse 15 when he talks about the abomination of desolation, of course. There in that context of Matthew 24, that Olivet Discourse, as he's laying things out, he made clear that suffering, hardships, war would continue right up to the time that reaches its maturation in the tribulation. The maturation there towards the end of the tribulation, the great times of the great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. The end, it is said, will come with a flood, a term that is used many times to indicate the outpouring or the overflow of God's wrath, his judgment. Now, there's a number of passages there. I'll give you some, and you can look them up and... Isaiah 8:8. This is all dealing with the wrath aspect. The flood, referring to a wrath, a judgment. Nahum 1:8. We're going to see it in Daniel 11, verse 10. I'm leaving it because we're going to study this. 10, verse 22, verse 26, and verse 40. 11 is going to have some tough stuff in it when we get there. War, even to the end, will be defined in verse 27. Even, and towards this, the end of the verse, it says, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Comes to an end. It will take all of this suffering in the tribulation, tremendous suffering, wars. There's going to be some tremendous battles that they're leading up to the midpoint of the tribulation period. Then, of course, the major one at the end is a series of battles leading to the major one at the Armageddon campaign. It's really a campaign, not one battle. There in the plain of Jezreel. The tribulation, that period is going to be a tough one. And you see it laid out from Revelation 6 through 19. Actually, it goes through the tribulation in that period, chapters 6 through 11, once, and then goes right back, gives us some look at the events, or the people, major players in that time frame in the next couple, three chapters, and then goes back and reiterates a bunch of it over again. It really goes through the tribulation time frame twice. If you don't recognize that, you end up really getting yourself in a sticky wicket trying to understand what's going on there. But at some point, they're going to recognize those that are left. About a third of the Israelites will be left. A third of the Jews will be left. Will recognize their Messiah, the one whom they pierced. They will move on into the millennial reign of Christ. And rule, you know, be ruled by him. All the believers that are still alive in other nations, they'll be believers, and they'll move on into the millennial reign and be ruled there. And we will be returning with him when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. When he sets up his rule and reign, and first thing, of course, he's going to do is clean up the Battle of Armageddon and put that to an end before he establishes his rulership, but we're going to be ruling and reigning with him in that time frame, in that resurrection body, which is uniquely designed to be able to inhabit heaven and to return with him. He was the first one to have that uniquely prepared resurrection body. There are those who attempt to say that that this next group of years, the 7 years here at the end, that there is no gap, that everything just falls together. There's a whole bunch out there, Dominion theology types, what are referred to as Dominion theology types. Those who see the everything in prophetically in Revelation to be already fulfilled. And they say all that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. by that judgment. But it doesn't fit at all. And but anyway. And they try to squeeze them together. Say that they just run together. Now, why do we say that there is a gap here between the events of verse 26 and the events of verse 27. Actually, it's between the verse 25 and 27, actually, because 26 is in that gap. Well, number one, we know the events of verse 26 occur after the 483 years. But then So do the events of verse 27. But how far after is the question? Okay. The second thing, if these 7 years followed in sequence, it raises several questions. You have a problem of about 37, 38 years after the cross, before the destruction in 70 AD. There's at least a gap of 37 years. What about the six things that he talked about in verse 24? Are they all fulfilled? No. All the 490 years is not complete yet. They're not fulfilled. Verse 27 says that the abomination of desolation occurs in that 7 year period down here. The middle point, actually. And that's when he puts his idol in the temple, desecrates the temple, and demands to be worshipped. And of course, in that time frame, our time frame, that image is going to be broadcast all over the world for everybody to worship. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, very important prophetic discourse, Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, puts this in the middle of this last 7 year period, which is near, of course, his return. And that happens in Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel. See, he ties it back. This is what Daniel's talking about, is what I'm talking about here, he says. Standing in the holy place, in that temple, let the reader understand. And then he goes on with the warnings, you know, get out of Dodge for a little bit. Tough things are coming. If this time is over and its history past, then where is Christ ruling and reigning? Now, we have those out there that claim that he is ruling and reigning in heaven. That's what it's talking about. Never is talking about an earthly reign. You know, the Jews and all the prophets spoke of this, and that's exactly what they were looking for. And that's exactly what he said he was going to do, to fulfill what they expect completely. And that's a physical return and reign. It's not unusual, and we've looked at it before, for there to be a gap of time in a context dealing with prophecy. In fact, in the prophets in Isaiah, well, look at one of them, Isaiah 9. In our good old Christmas section here, you go right from First Advent to Second Advent. Big gap between them, but it's not recognized in the context with any notation. It just goes from one verse to the other. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. First Advent. Bingo. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Second Advent. But it's a major gap there. And that happens in a number of places. That passage that we read there in Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy coming into riding the donkey, if we'd have kept going, it would do the same thing. Verse 10 is Second Advent. And of course, not mentioned, as we wouldn't have expected to, in that gap period, is that third one I mentioned, the church. It takes place during that time frame. And that gap. And the church is still here. It's not history yet. It could be gone tomorrow, could be gone tonight before we're through. Could very well be. Okay, that brings us to verse 27, the climax verse. And he will make, and he, the prince who is to come. That's tied back. I took a little circle around the he and draw a line back to and underline the prince who is to come to make sure I don't forget that that's what the antecedent is. And he's going to make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, that's when we get the Matthew 24:15 aspect of it. He's going to desecrate the temple, put that statue in there to be worshipped. Okay, well, we'll pick it up here. Yeah, by next week. Father, as we examine your word, we're indeed encouraged as we see your faithfulness to what you have said. And we just pray that as we continue plugging through this great prophetic truth that was presented here through Daniel, and of course this section be the teaching of Gabriel to Daniel, presenting this great prophecy, but we just see your faithfulness all through here, providing for those that are yours. And we just pray that as we continue the study, that the things that we need to know and understand would become clear to us, prophetic time frames and all these things that are important to understand, that they would become real to us, and to see what you're doing in history. Because you're a God of history. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here in this local assembly. We would remember those of our family who have some special health issues and needs, and we just would remember Jackie as she continues to recuperate from her surgery, Les from, as he recuperates from his surgery, and also Bob, not only the recuperating from the surgery, but as he goes through this series of radiation treatments, that you'll give him the strength and encouragement that he needs to deal with the day-to-day pressures of this for the next 5 weeks. And we just pray that you'll be very real and close to him during this time frame. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her particular health issues and the problems she has with her hip. And we just pray that you'd provide for her and the strength that she needs to be able to carry on her ministry there with the youngsters. Also for Les Falstrom and for his situation. We don't know what the deal is completely, but we know that it's a tough situation, but we know that you're faithful to provide and meet those needs, even as we are checking out of this life, if that's the situation, whatever it is, that you provide the grace that's needed for that. We'd also remember our president, his staff, and those that are providing the information that he needs. May it be clear and understandable. May that to provide him what he needs to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have here and enjoy, so that we can continue to use that freedom for the best, our best interest, to assemble on a regular basis and take in your word. We'd also remember those in our military and out there in harm's way and around the world in various situations that are providing the very basis of that freedom and every day. And freedom is not free, never has been, and never will be. And we just thank you for those who have chosen to serve to provide that freedom for us. Now, Father, we thank you for what you're doing here with this group, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here as we assemble. And take in your word, and we just thank you for this place to meet, everything that you've provided, dear. And may we truly appreciate all that we have in Christ and the faithful provision that you have made for us here. And we just would remember also those of our friends and families that may be unbelievers, may we have the opportunity to be able to communicate the gospel clearly to them, to challenge them in those areas, or if they're believers and not moving in the right direction as far as truth goes and applying that truth in their life, that we might be able to challenge them in some area there that would get them to thinking about where they're at spiritually and get themselves back on track so that they're benefited in time and also benefit that relationship that they should have with you. And we just thank you for all that you have provided for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay. Let me...